Appreciate your prayer and the card to save your attention for a little while. Preaching often amounts to an exhortation for folks to see a set of values and move closer toward them. I have something a little different from that in mind this morning, and I'm explaining it to you because I'm afraid of losing everybody while I go along and don't want to do that. I want to tell you a story. It's from the Bible, but I expect it's a little different way of approaching this sort of thing than you're used to. So I ask you to be as patient with me as you can. I want to tell you the story of Jephthah. It's in the 11th chapter of the book of Judges. Judges was kind of an unusual time in the history of the nation of Israel. Practically every little band of people who were their contemporaries in the Canaan land and other places too, as soon as they got enough people together to have three or four, they always wanted to choose a king. Everybody always wants to be the boss. The Lord wanted to be the king of his people. And so he set up, after Joshua, a system of government that's hard to find duplicated anywhere else in the world. It's sort of loose. Judges, they're called judges, they had jurisdiction in certain regions of the nation of Israel. The nation was coherent. Everybody knew who the nation was. But if you didn't like what the judge told you in one part of the country, you could go to another judge over in another part. And once Saul became king, that all changed. Then, of course, David, and after that, and then there was a central government. But God wanted to be the central governor over his people. Well, a story takes place during the time of the judges. So there wasn't any governing king. And all the other institutions of government that we think of going along with that, established courts and taxation and standing armies and that kind of thing. It's also at a time when Israel was facing enemies on two fronts. On the side of the Jordan River, there were the Ammonites. Then on the other side of them were the Philistines. Philistines, all through Israel's history, were Israel's enemies. And the Ammonites, well, they were a kind of people, we'd almost think of them as gypsies today, or raiders. There's still some of those kind of people over in that part of the world. Bedouins, we call them now. You got their tents and their camels, and they shift with the wind. Wherever they happen to be next, that's where they are. That's the kind of people who took Joseph when his brothers sold him. They were the kind of people that would, I suppose the easiest people would be to compare them to would be maybe some of our Native American tribes, the Comanches or the Apaches or somebody like that. Comanches stopped forward progress of the development of this country across Kansas and Oklahoma and Texas when the early settlers were coming in because they were so fierce. And they were the best horsemen on the plains. But if they captured somebody, it was nearly impossible to find them because they had all band together and go on a raid. And then when the raid was over, they would scatter. They had their own little teepees and places where they went. And they didn't really stay in contact with each other. And yet they knew where each other was all the time. Well, the Ammonites were like that. And they had a quarrel with Israel. So they got ready to attack. And Israel was already under pressure from the Philistines on one side. I should mention to you, I guess, that these Ammonites were descendants of a man named Ben-Ammi. And he was Lot's son. Isn't that something? When Abraham brought Lot over into the Canaan land, he didn't have any idea of what the outcome of that was going to be. But not only Lot's son, but also his daughters had children, and they also, their descendants also became enemies of Israel. Seemed like everybody over there sooner or later wound up enemies of Israel. So the Israelites were pressed, and they didn't know what to do, and they went to Jephthah, talked to him to see if he'd help them. And I want to interrupt my story here to give you just one scripture, which says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jephthah's name means he will open. And we know two things about him that are recorded in the scriptures. One is that he was a physical giant. He had great physical strength. And he also had a fine military mind. Not everybody knows how to set ambushes against the enemy. Not everybody is qualified to manage an army. But Jephthah was a sort of Robert E. Lee to these people. He had the capability to do things that the Israelites didn't really have any other leader like him. So they went to him to ask him to help them out with the Ammonites. But there was a problem, because Jephthah's father is described in the Bible as Gilead. And I have to say to you, I've spent some time studying this, and I'm going to include in my little story some things that I have concluded from the studies that I've got on it. But you wouldn't readily find them just reading it in the Bible. You have to delve into the history of it and so forth. So I know you haven't all done that, because you know I was going to talk about this morning. So I ask you to give me some leeway that I've tried to do my homework thoroughly. And so Jephthah, his father's Gilead. But the word that's translated Gilead means mountainous country. And the land that's called Gilead was actually occupied by the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the south part of Manasseh. And the scripture says concerning Jephthah, the second thing we know about him, besides him being strong and a good military leader, is that he was a son of a harlot. And the word that says who his parents were, because he grew up there, the word that says who his parents were says he was a son of Gilead. And it says a little farther on down that the sons of Gilead put him out. Evidently, there was a man there named Gilead. But that's not the word that's used in this. It says, in so many words, that his father was Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Means his mother was a prostitute, and nobody really knew who his father was. So they just called a Gilead, because anybody could come and could possibly have been his father. So they just, and of course, that laid him under great reproach and caused trouble. You see, folks, ever since Adam and Eve did what they did in the garden, things haven't been equal for people in this world. I think it was beautiful back there. I don't read where they had any tendencies that were evil. But after that, well, Abel didn't have the same chance Cain did. And what about Cain's sons? God drove Cain away, and he went out into the wilderness, but he didn't die. He had children. We read about some of them in the Bible. And obviously, the distance between them and God were greater than it was between Adam and Eve, or Seth, and so forth. We don't get to choose who our parents are in this world. And there are some people who are born into great advantage in life, and there are some of us who are born in very disadvantaged circumstances. God loves us all, but we don't all have the same chance in the things we have to deal with. One of the things we have to accept about life is that, according to our human understanding, and that goes quite a ways with something like this, it's not always fair. We don't all have the same chance in life. So Jephthah was one of those. And the scripture said, concerning him, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was a son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And this term here means that area. Manasseh and Gad, Reuben, they begat Jephthah. But evidently there was a man named Jephthah, or Gilead, because the next verse said, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah. But this "they" refers to more than his half-brothers. It refers to the community where he was. And by deduction, it refers to that 2.5 tribes that were over there. You see, inheritance in Israel meant something more than it does with us. You may have heard that the eldest son received a double portion of what anybody else got. When my father's inheritance came due, it wasn't very much money, and we were 5 children, and we divided it, and each of us got the same amount. That was the end of it. We go on our way. Whatever we have, that's what you have. This meant far more than that. Your inheritance was your place in Israel. You see, when Joshua went into the Canaan land, after they'd subdued the land enough so they could go into it, according to the commandment of the Lord, they cast lots on the land. And every every tribe, each one of the 12 tribes had a lot to them. That was to be their home for their people, their descendants after them forever. And your lot determines your occupation in life. Part of the land of Israel was good for pasture. If it happened that the lot for your tribe fell in the pasture land, you're going to be shepherds or cattle and things of that sort. If it happened that the lot fell, well, where Jerusalem was, you're going to be merchants. And that was set for your descendants from the time you were born. That's a whole lot better than the way people try to do it in the world today. The world is full of dissatisfied folks who didn't feel fulfilled in their career. And the reason is because they didn't find the one that the Lord wanted for them. Because the scripture said the lot belongs to the Lord. So he divided that the way he wanted to. But this man, they said to him, you don't get an inheritance. Your name's not on our rolls. So many words. Not only do you bear the reproach of your father having been a scoundrel, really, to do what he did, for you to be born, the Bible says things about somebody born out of due season. Poor helpless child can't do anything about that. Not only is that true, but in the inheritance that makes you an Israelite, you don't have any. So you're one of us, but you're never really one of us. And they thrust him out. Now that's a heavy load to carry through life. If you have to think about it, you might say, I might rather be an Ammonite. At least they'd let me run around with them. These people wouldn't allow him in their assemblies. They wouldn't allow him in any right or role among them. The Bible doesn't say anything about having a spouse, but we're to understand that he was rejected, and the consequence of this was that Jephthah, because he was a strong man, he went out on his own. And he gathered around him what the Bible calls vain men. And the word that's translated here is very unusual for the Bible to call anybody. It's worthless. Worthless men. Can you imagine the Lord calling somebody worthless? Well, and he organized them together. And that's where he developed some of his military skills. Into a band of bandits, robbers. Remember the man on the road to Jericho and what happened to him? Well, it could have been Jephthah and some of his people who were doing that kind of thing. They couldn't make a living in the usual way. The Israelites wouldn't let them. The Ammonites were on the other side, and they were fighting the Israelites, and that was the side of the nation where Jephthah was. So he got together a bunch of scoundrels around him and started robbing people. And you know how robbers are. Honor among thieves, that kind of saying. None of them could trust each other. Do the cruelest kind of things to somebody when they caught them. And it's not long after that until the Ammonites are stirred up into their war against Israel. And it's possible that we wouldn't expect Jephthah to just prey on the Israelites. He'd fight whoever's weakest. You leave your house door open, Jephthah will probably be in there when you get home with his band of bandits, etc. And so anyway, we know there came a quarrel between Ammon and between Israel. And then when the folks came to Jephthah, I'm afraid I'd bore you if I read it all to you in the Bible more than I already am. So they came to Jephthah and said, you're the strongest man we got. Why don't you pitch in and help us out? They never said they're sorry. They never offered him any regret. But they did say, if you'll come and be our captain, we'll make you our governor. That means you lead the army. And when the war is over, if you win it, you'll have an inheritance. You get to set up a government among us. So he thought that over. So why should I do that for you? Why don't I go fight for the Ammonites? Actually, they've treated me better than you have. Life isn't always fair, folks.
That's right.
And the right thing to do doesn't always fall on the side that's easiest. Sometimes we need to look past our hurts and our feelings. Really, I guess we need to all the time, don't we? Anyway, Jephthah allowed himself to be persuaded. And he spoke with the Lord. What the scripture says, it's revealing language. All the words that he uttered were before the Lord. So he agreed to their terms. And probably had the only even loosely organized fighting force that there was in Israel. These worthless fellas. You know how that would affect you? Swear and drink and gamble and do anything you want to do and be lawless and despise all authority. Those things rub off on people. I don't know Jephthah was that way when he went into there, but the scripture said, well, for instance, keep not company with an angry man, with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest you learn to be like him. But Jephthah disregarded that. That's who he had to gather up, the riffraff and the people who had quarrels against society and thieves. Teach you to be like them. Ex-convicts, people that are out on, ran away from home and rebelling on their masters. That's what he gathered up. Now, that's the core of his army and his fighting force. And he had to learn how to manage them, which he'd already done somewhat. Then he had to make his plans about the enemy. And I remarked to you that the first thing he did was that everything he uttered was before the Lord. And he came back to start his operations through Mizpah, the Bible says. Mizpah's a significant point. When Jacob was running from Laban, Laban caught up with him at Mizpah. There'd been quarrel between those two men from the time Jacob went down there where Laban was. They spent their time trying to cheat one another. They cheated one another about wives. They cheated one another about working for each other. They cheated one another about cattle. And finally, they cheated one another by Jacob gathering up, allowing his wife to gather up Laban's gods and go running off with them. So naturally, Laban ran after him. But they both knew something about the God of Israel. When Laban caught up, they made a treaty. They both humbled themselves before the Lord. And it's called in the scriptures a cairn of witness. A cairn means a pile of stones that they... We've got one out in front of our house there at where we're trying to build now. It's an entrance into the housing addition, and it's a bunch of rocks piled up together in sort of a semicircle, and it's got a name on it. Watson Heights or Watson Acres or something. Ours kind of fallen down. But that's the kind of thing that was. And they built it up pretty high. And they vowed to each other that they'd be true to each other from that time on. No more cheating, no more scheming, no more plotting. And they vowed before the Lord. Jephthah came back by that place and saw that pile of stones. And something about it, something about something supernatural, bigger than he is dealing with his soul. More at stake here than just whether or not these people have been good to me, whether or not I'm going to have anything to eat tomorrow. I have a heritage. There is a God in heaven. And he has dealt with my people before me. They're in trouble now. The reason why that I'm willing to fight for them instead of the Ammonites goes beyond them. It goes back to these people. Now, Jacob was a flawed man too. He certainly had his failures in his life. But really, what Jephthah did at Mizpah didn't have anything much to do with Jacob, except that he was in that lineage that made him a separate people. But it had to do with God, because these two made a covenant before God. And that's why they call that the cairn of witness. And he came back, and his idea was, it's time for me to make a covenant with God too. I need to get past what these people have done to me. I can't help who my father was. I can't help what these men have done to me. I can help that there is a God in heaven, and that he's watching over what I do. And I can make a change in my life that will make a difference in what I am. So, I don't know how you read this story, but when I've read it and studied about it, it seems to me that this amounted to a conversion point in Jephthah's life. He spoke before the Lord, the scripture says. I have a feeling that those old ancient writers, not knowing what future language we'd have to talk about salvation and the Holy Spirit and the joys and blessings of freedom in the Lord, all of that. They used the best language they had to try to reach across and span the centuries to us and show us somehow the Lord was dealing. I see this as Jephthah's conversion point in his life when he made a decision here. I'm not only going to try to help these people, but I'm going to take their God. It isn't easy. They wouldn't let me in the sacrifice with them. They wouldn't let me worship with them. They won't let me be one of them. But now they've given me the offer. This is my chance. I think I'll take it. God's got a lot of ways of dealing with people. Sometimes he does it by great hardship. Sometimes he does it by putting before us choice points, a window of opportunity in life, a decision, defining moment. That's what I like to call it. Everything's gone bad for Jephthah up to now, and he's just a common thief. But this is a defining moment because he was also a man with great character potential. But so are you, and so am I. God would like to make things out of our lives if we'll allow him to do it. Twisted, shattered, broken, disappointed. Part of the reason being things over which we had no control, part of it our fault. Because he made the decision to run with a band of outlaws. He picked up their habits and their ways. What matters that there came a point where the Lord opened opportunity before him and he took advantage of it when he went back there's an old song that talks about it. Back to our Father's praying ground.
Yeah.
Let us go back on bended knees. And this old song says God is not pleased. Well, Israel wasn't pleasing the Lord very well at that time. And neither was Jephthah. But he started. He went back to his father's praying grounds. And he met the same God that Jacob had met there. And others who followed him. Which is still the same God who's on his throne today. So he made an agreement with him. And here's how he used his skills. First thing he did was get in touch with the Ammonites. And send a message over to them. They had their quarrel against him. And there's always a reason why people are going to cut your head off. You always have some way to justify it. And they had it. You took some of our land. Your people did. And we're here to get it back. And Jephthah, before he went to war, he was skillful enough and careful enough to try diplomacy. He sent messengers back over to them. They said, first, why are you wanting to fight us? And they told him, because you got some of our land. I'm making it very simplified. And Jephthah reminded them, when God called my people before me out of Egypt, we came through your land. We asked for permission. We did it with other tribes and other people let us go through, but your leaders wouldn't let us. So we didn't have any choice. And we cut our way through. Our God delivered us. He said, what about your gods? Chemosh and the gods of the Ammonites, what did they do for you when all of that was going on? As if to say, you better be careful. We're a few people and we got the Philistines on the other side of us and they're deadly. But there is one who stands when we get it right. Long as we're playing with God, he won't be very faithful to us. But when we get it right, we're deadly. You better think about that. He tried to use diplomacy with them and they said, no, we're coming after you. And so he got his army together and went out and met him. And he told the Lord before he went, make a covenant with this new to me. I haven't been living this kind of life. I appreciate how you've been dealing with me, Lord. I'm putting words in his mouth, I know. Appreciate how you've been dealing with me. I want to tell you now, if you give me victory over my enemies, it was an unnecessary thing for him to say. God had already arranged all of this. But in his zeal and in his folly, he told the Lord, if you give me victory over these enemies, when I come home, the first thing that comes out of the door of my house, I will sacrifice it to you. So he went out and conquered 20 cities and drove the Ammonites back, and they never got them back again. So what a great victory. All Israel was rejoicing, and his daughter was rejoicing, playing on the musical instruments that she had. And when he came home, come dancing out the door and smote his heart. I vowed a vow, and I can't give it up. And it's going to cost you and me both. The scripture says, after the Mizpah experience, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. And by using that, he was able to inspire his troops and to rally them. It's interesting how that all happened. Deborah, Joshua, Gideon, other great military leaders in Israel. We read what God spoke to them. We don't read where God spoke to this man. It says the Spirit of the Lord came on. God's got different ways to deal with every one of us. I knew a man one time who I was telling him some of the things I felt like the Lord had told me. He said, God has never spoken to me. I don't know what that would feel like. God has more ways to speak to us than with visible language. He speaks through his word. He speaks through the church, through the Psalms. He spoke to this man through his ancestors. You got some ancestors? And I could suggest that this way. Have you ever known anybody who lives such a godly life in front of you that you thought to yourself, this is somebody that if I ever get in trouble in my soul, that's who I want to call because I know they get their prayers through. I know God hears them. A confidence that strong. When you're standing there looking for the last time, able to say, you know, I believe they made it in. Well, that's part of what the Lord used to talk to him. It's more than words. It's a feeling sometimes. It's a sense. Maybe feeling's not the best word. It's a sensing. Jephthah sensed that the Lord was with him. There's a time when you're doing the right thing and you can feel it. It's got weight. And there's a time when you turn and start to do the wrong thing and you can feel that too. You know something's wrong with that. We don't read where the Lord ever spoke to this man in any of it. He really didn't know much about how to follow the Lord. But the Lord managed by the dealing of His Spirit to impress it on his heart that this is what he needed to do. And it was strong enough that he could communicate that to his troops and inspire them to go along with him as well. And so as I mentioned, they went out, captured all these villages of the enemy. He made his vow. And by doing that, after all that his brothers, people of whoever his own family may have been, after all that the Gileadites had done to him, Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, he became his own worst enemy. Most people are like that when you watch it in life. If you live for the Lord, God has a way to shield and protect you. He'll turn the things that seem to harm you into everlasting good. But if you take life in your own hands, you will find out at the end of it, you were your own worst enemy. Saul, the great King Saul, fought David, jealous all his king's years, worried about the Philistines, looked like they're all going to be conquered when Goliath came out there. In the end, no hand ever hurt him but his own until he got right down to the moment where he ordered somebody to take his life. The Lord had his hand over Saul. It wasn't necessary for him to be so afraid of somebody else. It isn't necessary for you and me to be so afraid of somebody else. God's got his hand over us. So with Jephthah, it wasn't necessary for him to make this vow. God had already set him up to do what he was doing. Now here's a point I'd like to make concerning that. I know there are people here this morning who come from twisted backgrounds. Wasn't fair. Things didn't turn out like they should have been. All of us deserve to have parents who guide us the right way. That's the Lord's plan. But we don't all get those kind of parents. All of us deserve companions who encourage us in serving the Lord. We don't all get those. Some of us work among thieves. Some of us work among angry people. Some of us work among cowards who do what they can to undermine us. It isn't fair. It isn't fair. There is a God in heaven. And He allows some of these things to come. And He has a way to lift us above them if we'll allow Him to do it. Jephthah didn't understand all of this. And he came and made what I call a foolish vow. A man came to me one time and he said, I loved a girl. He said, I was in the military. I was transferred far away. I never had contact with her. I didn't write to her. She never knew how I felt. But while I was on that ship, halfway around the world, I made a vow before God that I'd never marry any girl but her. And he came home, and she had no idea he felt that way, and she'd married somebody else and started a family. He said, what am I to do? Does God obligate me to that vow? There is such a thing as a foolish vow.
Yes, sir.
You can vow to marry a barn if you want to. And if you do that, the Lord wants you to realize that's foolish and repent of it. You can repent of things. God is merciful. It's better to do. I know what the Bible says about a man who vows to his own hurt and changes not. But the devil cheats people on that kind of thing. The devil cheated this man. It wasn't necessary for him to make that vow. In fact, it was the wrong thing to do. You can't bargain with God. Give me victory and I'll give you a sacrifice. And like the Lord's going to come back and say, no, give me a bigger sacrifice. And I'll give you a different kind of victory. It isn't that way in dealing with God. God has ways, even when we are treated unfairly, of organizing our lives far before we see it. Jephthah had no idea of coming back to get saved, no doubt, but the Lord brought things to pass in his life in a manner that brought him to that moment there at Mizpah. And folks, if you and I get saved, it's because he in his mercy has had a Mizpah somewhere for us.
Right.
He works for us when we don't know anything about it, planning far out into the future.
Amen.
Looking at way more than these little Ammonites over here. He was looking at Jesus coming into the world. And it wasn't necessary for, as it keeps saying, for this man to make the vow that he did, because God had already set himself to do that. But he made it, And the scripture teaches us that he carried it out, and his daughter encouraged him to carry it out. Now, there's a mystery in that. I'm not going to spend any time on it this morning, but I want to tell you, remind you, that his greatest agony didn't come from his enemies. It didn't come from the Ammonites. It came from his own folly, doing something that it wasn't necessary to do. All brethren, let us see to it that we don't get caught in a place in life where we bring unnecessary agony on ourselves from using foolish human judgment when God has been working to give us a place. Yeah. A heritage. Here it was. It's right there in front of you. He could have been happy. They wouldn't give him any land, but now he's governor. He's a hero wherever he goes. But he's carrying a heartache because he did it to himself. How many people in the history of the world have done that same sort of thing? So, just a little warning. And let's talk about the conclusion of these things. That's about all we have about Jephthah in the Bible till we go over to Hebrews. And over in the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter, there are 15 names that cover the whole course of Hebrew history, going clear back to Abraham. And Jephthah's name is one of those 15. And Rahab's is another. You know, God doesn't look at these things like people do. We look at this and think in many ways Jephthah was a failure. We can look at one another and say in many ways we've been a failure. We say it about ourselves. I've been disadvantaged in life. I let my disadvantage eat me up. There are a lot of ways to do that. It's happening in the world all the time around us. That's what feminism is all about. You know, gender separation and all that sort of thing. People feel like they've been treated unfairly and eat them up. And their lives are filled with bitterness and darkness when it's unnecessary to be that way. And so many other things. Our world is being divided up into little categories of people all warring against one another because of things that happened in the past, because of minor differences in between them. The Lord didn't intend for it to be that way. The problem is that we humans are not big enough to sort these things out. We need a hand wiser than ours that's making plans for us that we couldn't implement and wouldn't know how to plan for. And we need to make that all come to fruition in our lives by having our Mizpah experience somewhere along the way where we go to our stone of witness and testimony. So when this is all said and done, as I mentioned to you, there are 15 names out of all there were in the Old Testament who are mentioned in the book of Hebrews as lions of the faith, and one of them is Jephthah. And I want to read you what the Bible says about that. What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Did you hear what he said? They were giants. They made it.
They were.
They won a good report. I take that to mean he won it. That he made it. I expect to see the people in this list in heaven if I'm faithful. I believe they're already there. But they've got something better, folks. We have tools they didn't have. We can build a better pile of stones than they built because we have equipment. Thank God for it. Look what they did with what they had. They were twisted. They were hurt. They were disappointed. They rose above that. And by God using them, kept the nation together. And eventually Jesus did come into the world and the great work of salvation began that he wanted for you and me. Has life hurt you? Has your heart been broken? Have you lost somebody that was near and dear to you and you thought you couldn't go on without them? Somebody disappointed you? Somebody with whom you had dreams and plans for the future and then they turned to betray it? That's the stuff of life. It happens to those who live in this world. I dare say most every one of us could say in one way or another, we've had something of that sort happen to us. Salvation is for you. It is for you. The Lord has a plan to deal with that. Come unto me, he said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I have one scripture more with which to close. It is so strong, it takes all my courage to believe it or to even quote it. But it's in the Bible. You have to think it's true. It's in the 138th Psalm. It says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. If we would lay Jephthah on the scales of being a moral and a just man, he'd be among the lowly with me.
Yeah.
I've been there too. Not to the level that he was, but I've had my times when I fail the Lord. I don't hope to make it into heaven on my righteousness. If I get there, it's going to be through the mercy and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking pity on my soul. But look what he said. Though that be the case, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies. My enemies are my flesh and the devil and the temptations of the world. I don't think of them in terms of people's names. Thy right hand shall save me. Listen, please, to this. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. You and I are the works of his hands. Has life been unfair to you? Has it hurt you? Has it disappointed you? Have your parents not been what you wanted, maybe? Or the job, the opportunities, whatever. Somebody broken your heart, whatever. Somebody betrayed you, who should have stood by you, whatever it is. It hurts, and it's unfair, and it's unjust. And it all traces back to Adam and Eve and what they did in the garden. The New Testament doctrine is, live with it. Pray down grace from God, and go on, and be a Jephthah. You can't change what happened back there. None of us can. But the New Testament doctrine is, there is another world. He said, behold, I create a new heaven. Creation stopped when he made this world. The scripture said he rested, came to a rest. In other words, creation stopped. Everything else after that is made from what he created. But he created up to that point from nothing. He made something. But he promised to start the creation process again. He said, I create a new heaven and a new earth where everything is just. That means whatever you had to go through in this world that wasn't fair, and you went through it anyway, he'll make that perfect. Where you will look at it and say, this is right. This is as good as it could have been. If I had this to do over, I'd do it the same way, because it can't be made better than the Lord made it on behalf of my soul. Have I said that so you understand it? Things that are unjust in this world, he's guaranteed us. He'll create another world and fix it. So it isn't unjust. Whatever he has to do, it's not unjust to Abel. What happened to him? Because he promised another world where Abel will look at that and say, this is perfect. Perfect means it couldn't be gotten any better. Let me read it to you again. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. I think we all need some of that, don't you? The grace to say, this battle I've had, whatever it is, now I'm glad for it. I'm glad for it. Be careful that you don't become your own worst enemy. So I have three takeaways from it. Life isn't always fair.
That's right.
That's the first one. The second is, we have choices even when life isn't fair. And the third one is, when God's trying to bless us, we can make things a lot worse by being foolish. And the fourth one is, if we are faithful, the Lord has promised. He has promised us. We're going to see a day. We're glad we did it. I'm thinking at the moment of Sister Williamson down in Louisiana. Her husband was blind. He went blind in the later years of their lives. She spent years caring for him every day. She couldn't lift him. They put a lift in her home. He was happy. He had everything he wanted. He had somebody waiting on him hand and foot. Nothing hurt. He just was blind. Somebody said one time, he's not going to die. He didn't have any reason to die. Because he feels good. She took care of him for, what, 7 years? Nine? 9 years like that. And then he died. And she got sick. And they put her in a nursing home. And she got bed sores. And she said, I thought I would have a little time that I wasn't taking care of somebody else. And she contracted staph in the nursing home and died with it. And you look at that and say, how unfair. She's not saying that, folks. Life isn't always fair. But life always offers us the opportunity for our own Mizpah, if we'll get it. It pays to serve the Lord. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen. I need to ask your permission to correct myself a little bit. Try not to be long, but the person of whom I was speaking at the last is Sister Lula Williamson, who was in the Baton Rouge congregation in Louisiana. She spent her whole life practically caring for other people. She married when she was about 16, and she cared for her aged father before he died, and she had many others. That was a ministry that the Lord had given her. It was not a pleasant one for many people, but that was her life work. And the Lord gave her 9 years of that with her blind husband. When her time came, it is true that she was put in a nursing home, but it was at her own request. She told her children, "I know how difficult it has been, and I don't want any of you to have to go through that." I've left the impression, the way I said it a moment ago, that she was taken advantage of, but it isn't true. She did suffer the kind of diseases that I've named, I believe, in the nursing home, but she did not die there. When her children were able to, they took her into their homes and cared for her to the end of her life. So the proper point I should make is that she accepted her role in life, even when it wasn't reciprocated to her in quite the same way that she had given it to others, and won her crown. So, and I want to be sure that's on the tape if I can get it there. And she and her husband and her children as well, they're very dear friends of ours, and I don't mean to cast aspersions on them. They did the best they could for both of their parents. We can only hope to do as well.